for our scripture reading. We are in Psalm 10. Psalm 10 this morning. We'll read the whole psalm. It's 18 verses. You can follow along as I read. Psalm 10, beginning in verse number 1. The psalmist writes, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in the den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, 'God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see.' Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more." And this is God's word from Psalm 10. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 23. You also may want to have a finger in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. I'm going to reference that several times. Genesis chapter 23. This is right after Abraham has gone through that gloriously awful experience of offering up his son and having God, as we learned last week, in a figurative sense, give him back to him, raising him from the dead, as it were, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We come off that mountain peak of faith, and now we come into the valley of hardship as we get to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, I'm just going to read the whole account, this chapter. You follow along as I read. It says this in verse 1, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.' Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I may bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give to me the cave of Machpelah, which was his, which is at the end of the field. Let him give it to me at the full price of the property for a burial place among you.' Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of your son, of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it to me, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. What is the land worth? 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. We have here what appears to be kind of an odd account, but I want to make it very relevant and applicable to all of us this morning. And we'll do so by asking a pertinent question for all of our lives as Christians, as we pursue the life of faith. And the question is this: what does holding on to the promises of God look like when those promises seem and are distant? What does holding on to the promises of God look like when those promises seem and are distant? Are we there yet? That's one of those questions that if you're a parent or you've driven with young children, you frequently hear on long trips. The concept of time to a child is hard to reconcile. It's hard for them to understand. So if you're on one of those 3 or 4 hour trips, they eventually, at least one, if you've got more than one, and often even if it's just one, will ask you, "Are we there yet? How long is it going to be? How much further until we get there?" Usually, if you've got a young child, you give an answer, but the problem is for them, in their minds, that answer doesn't mean a whole lot. They neither understand the concept of time well, nor do they understand the concept of distance. So I've literally had some of my children when they were young say this to me: "Are we there yet?" Well, of course the answer is no, because if we're there, we'd be stopping. When are we going to get there? 3 hours. How much is that? It's an answer I get. How much is that? Well, what do you mean, how much? Well, you might tell them how many miles it is. You might tell them again how long that is, or how many minutes 3 hours is. But again, it doesn't really sink in to their minds. When we think about our life of faith, our journey of faith in Christ, the life we seek to live in faithfulness and following God, I think sometimes I, maybe you too, feel as a child before our Heavenly Father, and we want to say, "Are we there yet? How much longer? How long, O Lord?" The trouble is, in our journey of faith and faithfulness to God, is it sometimes seems as if the end or the goal or the completion of the promises of God are so far away. And we might be tempted to say to God, "You said we're close, the end is nigh," but it seems as if the promises are distant. For us today, promises like this in Psalm 16: "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And sometimes we feel like, how long will it be before I experience those pleasures forevermore? There are promises like, "The Lord will never leave you or forsake you." But are there not times as Christians where we certainly feel alone? There are promises like, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Promises like in Jeremiah 29, which says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." But sometimes we look on the horizon of our future, and it certainly does not seem to be one of hope or peace. It's these kinds of plans, it's these kinds of promises that sometimes can seem very distant to us. Joy is sapped from our life in our journey of faith in Christ and God, and in Christ and in God. So what do we do when those promises seem so distant? And in fact, sometimes they are. Sometimes they're a long ways off. What do we do when we feel like asking, are we there yet? Now, this passage of Scripture that we've read this morning continues our study of the life of Abraham. And in this passage of Scripture, we see Abraham as a man who's walked with God for many years, still seeing the promises of God at a distance, still a long ways off. And you might say, that seems odd to me, because I thought Abraham has already been waiting a long time for the promises of God. And furthermore, hasn't God already fulfilled some promises to him? Well, of course, Abraham has waited a long time. But we're going to see both in chapter 23 and 24 that Abraham is coming to grips with the reality of God's promises, that though they were for him, they were not going to be fully fulfilled while he was yet alive. And this realization comes home in Abraham's heart and his soul as he watches the love of his life, his wife Sarah, pass from this earth into the grave. In one sense, some of God's promises had already been fulfilled for Abraham. Abraham had received a son. God had spared that son. Abraham had received from God, from the fruit of his own body and through his wife Sarah, that son whom God had promised. But in other senses, the promises of God were still very far off. See, God had promised that he and his descendants would take possession of the land of Canaan. It had not yet happened. And he only had one. And that one was not even married. He's now an old man with only one legal son qualified to take possession of the land. And his wife, the one whom he loved, is now gone. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we get kind of a short commentary on the life of Abraham. And we read this verse in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the life of Abraham and Sarah. You can turn there if you like, or just listen. Here's this statement that comes right in the midst of, after talking about Sarah and before continuing on discussing the life of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews notes this in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises of God." So here's Abraham laying his wife into the ground, and he realizes she didn't receive the promises, and neither would he. What I want you to note here in Genesis chapter 23, I want you to note what Abraham does in this text in response to the reality that the promises of God, some of them are still a long ways off before we fully experience them. And what I want to do for you is to show you and to give you some hard truths this morning. But they're necessary hard truths to help us to cope with the reality that God's promises aren't always given and fulfilled on our timeline, but are on His. I want to give you and show you in this text of Scripture in Genesis 23, three hard experiences that a person will face as they hold on to the promises of God, even when those promises seem so distant. These are hard experiences, but they are ones that we ought to be ready for. We went last week from the mountain peak of the joy of the resurrection, but today we're like the disciples. The Lord has gone from this earth, and we wait. They're hard experiences, but we need to look at them and be ready for them. Three experiences, and our time is done. Experience number one, a hard experience. Holding on to the promises of God can be a sorrowful experience. Holding on to the promises of God can be a sorrowful experience. Now, if you notice in our text, we read it, Abraham here experiences what has to be one of the most painful realities a human being could go through. Abraham experiences the loss of a spouse, Sarah. Abraham's response in verse number 2 is the normal response of someone who's been married for a long time. I know there are exceptions to this, but most people who are married and stay married for many decades grow to see their union truly develop into oneness. Now, at this point, I could share many stories, and I could emotionally appeal to you all at this level, but I think the best thing to do is to simply say that for all the funerals I've been to where a spouse has died, there is almost always an abundance of tears. So Abraham does what many men and many women have done throughout the ages of this earth when the love of their life is gone. He comes in verse 2, and he weeps, and he mourns. I've seen strong men and women who've never shown any emotion whatsoever, it seems, on a day-to-day basis, or never even show much emotion in the midst of the difficulties of life. With the loss of a spouse, buckets of tears follow. And even for us as Christians who know that the home of the one that we've lost is secure in heaven forever, even for us who know that, the pain of separation is stark. And I don't want to say anything against joy that does occur in the Christian life. I do believe that Christians are the most happy in the joyful sense of that term than people who are not Christians. But there's a common misconception that arrives among some Christians is that somehow the Christian life is one of glittering happiness. And it just is not true. I think that's most commonly found in the young. I suppose it's natural for young people to think this way because largely their lives seem to be full of endless possibilities. The future is before them and they just need to seize it and grab hold of it and move forward. But life, however, even the Christian life, is an experience that, yes, includes great moments of happiness, but also great times of sorrow. And even sometimes sorrow is seen in the young. My favorite missionary biography is actually an autobiography of a man named John Patton. I've told some of you this account before, so forgive me for sharing it again. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides, now known as Vanuatu. As a relatively young man, Patton set sail with his new bride to the New Hebrides. Those are a series of islands in the Pacific Ocean, to go minister there among the pagan and primitive peoples that lived on those islands. Within a few months of him getting there, his beautiful young bride died after she gave birth to their firstborn son. In fact, she died 19 days after their son was born. She was very sick and ill from birth, and he was largely alone with his wife when she died. 36 days later after that, the son whom she bore also died. So here's Patton. He's a young man in his 20s. It's early in his life, and he'd given his whole life to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the account he writes is one of horror and awesome fear, in that he had to sit on the graves of his wife and his baby boy for over a month straight because the cannibals living on the island were known to dig up the graves. That was his experience. Now, here's the thing. There's no Facebook meme that you can put on to make that a happy story. There is no Jesus bumper sticker that you can put on that to make that a feel-good experience. There's only one word for that: sorrow. It was horrific. Similarly, Adoniram Judson, great missionary to the country of Burma, modern-day Myanmar, he actually originally intended to go to the country of India. He left, and on his journey, because of some political issues, when he got to India, he had planned there to join some veteran missionaries in forming gospel churches. Judson and his new wife were not allowed to stay there. So he was forced to go up the coast to Burma. And it actually took a year-long process to find a place for them to go. And there, which is not his plan, he and his wife were alone. Where he'd planned to go in India, there were other Christians that had already begun and pioneered gospel ministry there. When he went to Myanmar, they were alone, and they were among Buddhists who just did not want him to be there, period. He and his wife were alone. They literally knew no one. There were no Westerners in the area. It took Judson 3 years to learn the language. And after that, he began working on making a copy of the New Testament for the Burmese people. Over a 12-year period, Judson worked to gain a whopping 18 converts to Christ. 12 years. And during those 12 years, he had almost no interaction with Europeans or Americans. He was alone. During their first 4 years, in fact, they literally saw no one with white skin who could speak their language. Not a single person. You can read, they have some wonderful biographies and autobiographies by both he and his wife about literally days of sobbing and sorrow as they felt so isolated among a group of people who wanted nothing to do with them whatsoever. Now, I don't want to say in this message this morning that we should all expect such sorrows in our lives, but we should at least say that sorrow does in fact come to the person who clings to the promises of God. It will happen. Abraham is known as the father of faith, and in many ways he is. He's held up as a great example of a spiritual father. He paved the way for us. He showed us what it was like to believe God, trust in his promises, and live a life of faith. But along with those great high point experiences, even with his son Isaac, we also have the low valleys of the sorrows that he experienced. And I bring this up to give us a good dose of reality that sorrow is part of the Christian experience. The question is, how do we respond to that sorrow? Now, what we're going to see, I assure you, is that Abraham responded well and still held on to the promises of God, even in the midst of sorrow. But we should note first that the experience of holding on to God's promises often includes, for the Christian, times of sorrow. But I want to give you a second hard experience of holding on to the promises of God, even when they seem far and distant from us. First, holding on to the promises of God can be a sorrowful experience. Second, holding on to the promises of God can be a lonely experience. If you look at verses 3 and following, note that Abraham here uses two words to describe what he was in the land of Canaan. Verse 4, they're very clear. Abraham says that he was a foreigner and a visitor. What's interesting is that Abraham, we know at this point, is 137 years old. That means that he had spent at least 60 years in the land of Canaan. I've joked around here that I've now lived in Sunrise for over a decade, so that means at least people think I might stick around for a little bit. The truth is, there are people in this village of Sunrise, in the community of Sunrise, that have their roots that go back for many generations. I'm still, by that standard, a new kid on the block in this area. But here's Abraham. He's now lived in the land of Canaan for 60 years, and the words he used to describe himself still after 60 years were foreigner and visitor. And he was. He owned no property. In fact, this is the first record of Abraham owning anything of property in the land of Canaan. He did not have a place that he could truly call home. He was still living a tent, and not the permanent sort of one. Number of times in his life, he moves from place to place. Elsewhere, he is described as a sojourner. That means he didn't just stay in one location. It's interesting for me to note in the book of Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews quotes what I'm about to quote in Hebrews chapter 11, he does so after the mentioning of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and maybe the writer of Hebrews had this quote of Abraham in mind, but listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:13 and following. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, I don't know if the writer of Hebrews had Genesis 23, verse 4 in mind when he wrote that, but it surely fits the bill. That's what Abraham confessed before these people. He was a stranger and he was a foreigner. And one of the things that used to confuse me as a young boy, as a young Christian boy, I grew up in a Christian home and came to Christ in an early age. But even then, one of the things that used to confuse me as a young boy is this sense in mature Christians of belonging to another place. That always confused me as a kid. I never used to understand what it meant when I was young, when I would hear godly saints who had walked with God for many years speaking of longing to be home with Christ. I never got that. I never understood it. Others would say, I cannot wait till the Lord comes. And this is a confession, even into my high school years, I thought, well, that's just because you've had probably a boring life and no real future to look forward to. And I now realize, as I've grown in the Lord, that simply is not the case. You know, if anything, right now in my life, I have more to look forward to than ever before. I'm still relatively young. I have 5 children, a 6 on the way. I own a home. I live in a beautiful place. I have a wonderful neighbors. I have, quote, a good job, although I don't think of that as this. I've got a good church family. I'm on the path of life that is rich and full, yet increasingly, I find myself feeling as Abraham does, a foreigner and a stranger in this land. I think of people like my grandparents. When I was a young boy, I used to play games with my grandma. She would love to play solitaire and upwards, and she would play them with me. Whenever my grandma and I would play games, inevitably, she took the opportunity to talk about spiritual things. She was a great woman. She is, although today she would hardly recognize anyone. Alzheimer's is a vicious disease. But as a young boy, and even up into high school, often she would speak to me about things of the Lord. And inevitably, when we'd sit down and play a long game like that, she would talk about heaven. And she would talk about her home with Christ. She would say regularly to me, I am ready right now for Jesus to come. I remember that as an engaged young man, I'm sitting with her, and she said, I'm so looking forward to your wedding as it's coming up here in a couple of months, but you know, I really hope Jesus comes before it. Thanks, Grandma. You know, just what I wanted to hear. But she meant it. She longed for the Lord to come. There's the old country western favorite which says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Isn't that the cry of Christians as we mature in the Lord? Jesus himself told us to pray that the Lord's kingdom would come. Right now, we are strangers, foreigners in this land. Now, as strangers and as pilgrims in a foreign land, it can be a lonely experience. Last summer, and I've shared this a little bit with some of you, so again, forgive me, but last summer, as many of you know, a group of us had the chance to go and visit the country of El Salvador. When we arrived in San Salvador, which is the capital city, we arrived very late. Our flight was scheduled to get in very late, and then it got delayed even further because of plane difficulties before we took off. And so when we landed at this airport, which was already not particularly the nicest airport in the world, it was late at night and everything was shut down in the airport. All the shops were locked. As we got off the plane, it hit me that we were the only Western-looking people on that entire plane. And we got off, and for the first time in my life, some of you have been out of the country before, so you already know this, but this is the first time I personally experienced it. You go off the plane, and you look around, and there's nothing in English. And there's only a couple of us on that crew that understood a little bit of Spanish. And I would think it's fair to say a little is really the right way of thinking about it. And here's this whole herd of people leaving the plane, and we basically followed the herd because where else are you going to go? There's nobody else in the airport but us. We're kind of the last gig of the evening coming in. And then we got to the customs and immigration area, and nobody there spoke much English either. We had actually a little bit of trouble at first. We did not know if they were going to let us in. They were a little bit irritated that we couldn't explain clearly to them where we were going. We had a language barrier there. And one of the things I felt, I remember this so distinctly, coming off the plane and following this herd of people, is even though I had a few people around me who I knew, I felt very alone. I felt like this is not my place. These are not my people. So it is while we live as Christians on this earth. It is entirely normal. It's an entirely normal thing to feel as you mature in Christ, less and less like you were made for this world, but instead were made for another. And truly, we have been made for another world. In Colossians chapter 1, we are told by the Apostle Paul, quote, "He has delivered us, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." We've been conveyed, we have been transferred. That happens to people who know Christ Jesus by faith and have received the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's an exchange that has happened. We are now made for another kingdom, not this one. Truly in Christ, we're made for another world. So brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged if the promises of God seem so distant and they put us in a lonely position. You're among good company. So it was with Abraham. Three hard experiences as we face and as we wait and hold to the promises of God when they seem far away. Experience number one, holding to the promises of God can be a sorrowful experience. Experience number two, holding to the promises of God can be a lonely experience. And experience number three, holding to the promises of God, holding on to the promises of God can be a costly experience. It can be a costly experience. Most of Genesis 23, if you followed along, whether you're reading or just listening, as I read Genesis 23 earlier, it's taken up with what seems to be a group of ancient Near East men haggling over the price of a piece of land. And you think, why in the world is this here in the Bible? Now, I am in no way trying to stereotype a group of people, but some stereotypes are valid. And in the ancient Near East, like today in the modern Middle Eastern world, there's a certain decorum that comes with buying and selling things. In this culture, both in Abraham's time and even in our time today, I'm told, if you go into this area of the world, it's not like you walk into Kohl's or Target or something and you see the price tag of something on the shelf and you say, I want that, and you give that exact amount to buy something. That they just don't do things like that in Abraham's day, and they don't do it today largely either. People who have been, for instance, to Israel tell me that you'll come into a shopkeeper and he'll say something like, "You are my friend, it is so good to see you. Anything in the store, you can have it." Of course, they don't mean that at all. What they mean is, you will work out a price and you can buy it. That's what they mean. That's sort of like what's going on here between Abraham and the men of Heth, or sometimes translated Hittites. There's also something else happening here. The place where Abraham chose to bury his wife, this field and the cave that was in it, is located in what the Bible describes as Hebron. Now, if you do a little geography thing of the land of Israel, you recognize that Hebron is right in the center of the land of Israel. Now, that's not incidental to this story. Abraham had actually sojourned in the south for a while, and he had been in the north. But where he wanted for himself and for his wife to be buried was right in the middle of the land of promise. I don't think he did that by accident. You see, he was still holding on to the promises of God, even as he experienced great loss in front of him. So here, Abraham wants to buy this particular cave to bury his wife in. Eventually, it's where he himself would be buried as well. And it becomes apparent as you read through this long interchange between Abraham and the men of Heth, and eventually Ephron, this individual who owned the cave and owned the land, that Abraham ends up paying a very large sum of money for this field and for the cave. So in verse number 11, Ephron comes and says, after Abraham says, "I want to buy the cave," notice what Ephron says in verse number 11. Abraham says, I'm going to buy the cave. Ephron says, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it." All right? So Abraham just says, "I want the cave." He says, "No, How about the field and the cave? All right, this is a great upsell by a salesman. It's what you're seeing here. All right, this is add-ons in the retail world. Those of you who've worked there, you'll know what I'm talking about. And Abraham acquiesces and says, "All right, I'll buy the field and the cave." And Ephron has him over the barrel of a gun, so to speak, because Abraham has already said publicly, "I'm going to buy a piece of property here." And I've got all these people coming around, and so there's this local pressure where Abraham is a foreigner and a stranger, and he's kind of being forced into a deal, it seems. And Ephron, after Abraham says, "Okay, I'll buy the field and the cave," Abraham says, "What? How much is this worth?" And Ephron says, "You know, it's 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Go ahead and buy it. Bury your dead. Buy the expensive funeral arrangements here." That's what he's being told at this point. 400 shekels of silver is not an insignificant amount of money in Abraham's day. For instance, when Abimelech paid money to Abraham after Sarah was taken out of his harem of women, he gave Abraham the price of what would have been considered a very expensive dowry at the time of 1,000 shekels of silver. That was a huge amount of money. 400 is still a very large amount of money. And it's likely that Abraham, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that Abraham is being taken advantage of here with this 400 shekels of silver. But Abraham didn't haggle. He didn't throw a fit. He instead paid the money. As a foreigner, as a sojourner, he wasn't in a position to really argue much for these things. But what mattered for Abraham was not the sum of money. What mattered for Abraham was the promises of God. And he wanted to stake his claim at the center of this land of promise. Actually, this is a great act of faith. And Abraham, in his act of faith, it cost him something to do this. He already had really good relations with Abimelech in the south, and the south is full of caves in Israel. He surely could have got one on the cheap there. But he wanted to say something about his hopes in the center of this land. Is it not true that to follow God is a costly endeavor? It is. It is. It was Jesus who told his disciples to take up your cross and to follow him. The Apostle Paul reminds us that he died daily before God. It's Paul who also speaks of the light, momentary affliction that we face. And if you read in the context of when he says that, nothing that he says seems to be light or momentary. It was heavy and hard. It does cost us something to hold to the promises of God, even when those promises seem distant. I've said in the past, and I'm quite serious about it, there are people who in this church give enough money to this church which would allow them to lease a beautiful Mercedes or Lexus each year. I don't know who gives what, but I do know at least categories of the amounts that people give. I get a report from our financial secretary every so often that gives me a breakdown about how many givers there are in our church and at what level of giving they're giving. No names are attached, that I don't know. But here's the rub. I do know that there's a number of people that give enough that they could easily lease a very expensive vehicle to be driving down. Now, the last time I checked in the parking lot, now maybe there's one here this morning, it's fine if you got one, all right? Just give me a spin in it sometime. But the last time I checked, I haven't seen a brand new Mercedes or Lexus sitting in our parking lot. And that means I know that people are sacrificing. I know most of you, I've been to many of your homes, many of you have been to mine. We don't live in grand castles. We don't live in the Taj Mahal, as it were. But it costs something to follow the Lord. It's not just money that it costs. It costs sometimes a person's reputation. I mentioned my grandparents on one side. I'll mention also my grandpa on the other side. He was a man who was saved and redeemed from a very dominating alcoholic life. He was a drunk, and he was an angry one at that. You would think that after he became a Christian, that would make his family happy, that he got out from underneath the bondage of the bottle. But it didn't, actually. They were all good German people who knew how to put down quite a few of them. And so when he would go to family events and he refused to drink anymore because he had put that away because it had dominated his life, he was scorned. People actually poked fun at him for that. They also would intentionally schedule many of those family meetings right in the middle of Sunday morning services so that his family would show up late to the family get-togethers. And they would poke fun of him at that because he believed that leading his family to church was important. It was costly to him. I didn't know most of that till I grew up a little more and actually heard him with his own lips share some of those stories as I grew older. Following God and holding on to his promises can be costly for time. Some of the most basic Christian things we need to do are to care and to visit to the poor, the sick, the lame, the needy, and hurting. James tells us that pure religion undefiled is this, to visit the fathers and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I was just yesterday talking to a pastor who shepherds a small congregation in what is a dying town in northern Wisconsin. It's a very difficult ministry. And he told me that there were a lot of churches actually in his town. It's shrinking and they're out to get people into the church and use all sorts of means to try to do that. But they're all trying to get a certain group of people. What he said in this dying town is that there's a huge number of underserved people. And he's talking specifically about a lot of people who were in prison or in jail in that area. A lot of crime, poor area. And he mentioned an account that just happened to him this last week. He goes weekly to a jail and ministers to both a men's Bible study and a women's Bible study. Normally has a partner with him. The partner was sick and couldn't come, and so he went to the jailer and said, "Hey, I'll do the men's Bible study," but typically he wouldn't do the ladies' Bible study alone. Oftentimes there would just be one or two ladies there, and he didn't really feel comfortable doing that. But the jailer said, "No, no, no, this week you have to go to the ladies' Bible study." He said, "Well, I don't normally do that." He said, I'm begging you, please go. He said, "Okay." So he said, I'll do it. Struck him as odd. When he got to the Bible study there for the women, there were several there, but there was a new one whom he had seen her picture in the paper. So he was someone who recently had been caught embezzling money from several customers at the credit union in town and was in prison. She was a cashier. She had been skimming money out of their accounts and was caught. Felonies are despicable things, but to make matters worse, she was fairly young, she was well known in the community, and she had been well respected. And now she had wrecked her life. And here she was sitting in a jail cell waiting for a time when she would go before the judge and deal with and a jury. And so he had to deal there with many hours of sorrow and tears and tried to show her the hope of Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is I know for a fact this pastor shepherds a very small church where he has to work a full-time job to support himself and his family. Truthfully, he didn't have that time that day to spend it, but he spent it anyways. You know, when you minister to hurting people, when you minister to the weak, it takes time to invest in them. It costs something. One of the great marks of Christian maturity is when I see men and women and young Christians, when they're willing to invest significant parts of their time into people who will likely never give anything back to them. Of course, that's the way our Lord Jesus was. He spent his time with publicans and sinners. He went to the beggars and he listened to their cries. He heard the concerns of mothers and fathers whose children were sick. And those kinds of things are costly, not with this kind of cost, but a cost of time and of heart and of soul. It costs something to follow the Lord and to hold on to promises, even when those promises are distant. So what does holding on to the promises of God look like when the promises seem and are distant? I think Abraham's experience tells us what we should see in these hard experiences. It can be sorrowful, it can be lonely, and it can be costly. Now, I have one final question. It's very short, and its answer is very brief. But if we miss this, we miss the whole point of what we see here in Genesis 23, and that's this. What made Abraham do this? Why would he do this? Why leave his home? Why spend 60 plus years here? Why bury his wife? Why spend the money? Why cling to these promises that seemed so distant? The answer is found in Hebrews 11 and verses 14 and following. See, after noting that these all died in faith, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, the author says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But here's why they didn't do that. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country." You want to know why Abraham stuck it out? Because he had a hope, and he had a reward, and he had a treasure that was better than what he saw here on this earth. You see, for people like Abraham and Sarah, they believed and held on to the promises of God because they recognized that what God offered was far more precious, far more beautiful, lovely, and valuable than anything that could be offered here on this earth. So I ask you, are you in one of those stages of life where you feel like you need to just hold on? Be prepared. It is a lonely, sorrowful, and costly experience at times. But also know this, that there is something better awaiting from the God who sent us his own Son, Jesus. Father, use these words to encourage, to strengthen our hearts and our lives for endurance as we run the race that is set before us. Father, I don't know all the needs that are in this room this morning. I know some. I know that some have truly heavy hearts. They are experiencing the sorrows of life. I'm sure that there are some who are experiencing the loneliness that comes at times when following you and holding on to your promises. I know that there are many in this room who give up so much to follow faithfully at your word and what you have said you will give. So, Lord, in the midst of those kind of struggles and those kind of sorrows and loneliness and the cost, would you work even now in their heart to shore up and convince them of the glory which shall be revealed when we see your Son Christ and see him as he really is. Lord, that day may come in quite a while for some of us. We do not know when Christ, who is our life, will appear. But we know that you've promised it will come. Help us to cling to that hope of a better country, of a better city. Use these words, Father, to encourage our hearts and our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.